This morning's scripture reading is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to use one of the Bibles in the racks below the chairs in front of you. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. It's good to see so many new faces this morning. If you're a visitor, I too want to welcome you. I mean, there's nothing wrong with our old faces, but it's good to see new people that God brings into our church. So welcome. If you're visiting us for the first time, I would encourage you to take one of the little visitor's cards that are in the chair backs and fill that out. And after the service, there'll be some guys standing outside here in the lobby, and they'd love to give you a gift just for coming this morning, letting us know a little bit about you. But we are glad that you're here. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into today's study. Father, we are grateful for your word. We stand before it this morning, humbly looking for you to guide us through it. Show us the truth that you'd have us take this morning from your inspired word. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, the first three verses of this chapter that we covered last week were a little dark. I mean, we talked about the fact that we're dead, that we are sinners following the course of this world, following Satan, and following our own fleshly desires, and that we're doomed. And then we said, all right, thank you for coming. We'll see you next week. So, I mean, that's a little dark. I'm new at this job, but probably shouldn't have done that. I mean, we understand death, right? I mean, at least we understand physical death. I mean, I'm sure that someday, I hope it's later rather than sooner, I'll be on a hospital bed somewhere, here maybe, and completely unresponsive to anything. And there'll be medical people around. There's a lot of medical people in here. Maybe one or two of them like me enough to actually be there and try to help. But there'll be nurses, you know, doing what nurses do, probably, you know, screaming at me, Mr. West, can you hear me? Can you hear? Every surgery I've ever had, that's what I wake up to. Some otherwise nice nurse yelling at me, can you hear me? And I'm sure I hope my first words were righteous and pure as I, you know, came out of that. But I want to tell them, stop hollering at me. You're going to hurt my feelings. So there may be nurses doing that and others listening for vital signs and checking things, and doctors may be hitting me with their little rubber hammers to see if my muscles respond. They may be shocking me with their shocker things and are doing chest compression. I don't know what they're going to do, but at some point they'll conclude that he's totally unresponsive to any stimuli at all. That is a helpless and hopeless situation physically. There is nothing I can do in and of myself to give myself life. And there comes a point where there's nothing medical science can do, no matter how competent and devoted the people are that are around my bed. So I'm helpless and I'm hopeless. But the same thing is true in our spiritual life. Up until 1972, I sat on these pews. They were pews then, wooden pews like every church had. And I sat there spiritually dead, unresponsive to any spiritual stimuli. They could have brought in preachers and evangelists and Sunday school teachers and deacons and faith healers, whatever they had on hand, and they could have all gone around me, and I was unresponsive to things of God, spiritually dead. And that's what we talked about last week, quite a bit. It was extremely dark. In fact, I likened it to the velvet mat on which a jeweler will place a diamond for you to look at. You see, velvet, because of its color and because of its texture, will not reflect any light. It just kind of absorbs it. It looks flat black when you look at it. And so anything they place on it is going to look brilliant. That diamond or that ring, whatever it is. I mean, it's the same diamond as if you hold in the palm of your hand. But when you place it on that black velvet mat, your perception is that it's more brilliant. The same is true of the gospel. It's the same good news that we see in other places in Scripture. But here in Ephesians chapter 2, when you set it against the first three verses and the utter hopelessness of those verses, the gospel takes on a beauty and a brilliance that we don't always see when we look at it in other places. The gospel is the same, but it takes on a new beauty when you put it up against the darkness of the first three verses. But we're not going to do the first three verses today. We're going to start with chapter 2, verse 4. Now, there are some phrases in Scripture that are quite meaningful to me, probably some that are to you as well. You can think of just, you know, two or three word little phrases. One of them for me is in Matthew chapter 28. You know, the ladies go to the tomb to see Jesus, and the angel sees them there, and he says, "I know that you came to see Jesus who was crucified." And then they say, "He is not here, for he is risen." That's a very important phrase to me. He is risen. Because if that phrase isn't there, if he's not risen, then we're wasting our time. I would not pursue any part of Christianity, much less be employed in a church, if he was not risen. I mean, if the very same death that I face conquered Jesus, who claimed to be my Savior, why would I trust him? And you think, well, that's pretty harsh. Well, no, it's really not. Paul seemed to have the same opinion. He writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Jesus was not raised from the dead, if our only hope in Christ is in this world only, then we are of all people most to be pitied. I don't like being pitiful on purpose. So if he is not risen, is not in there, then I'm out. Y'all are nice people. You can sing your songs together. But it's not for me. But fortunately, that point is moot because he's risen. So that's one of those phrases. It's just stuck right in there, but it means an awful lot to me. Another one is in Isaiah chapter 6. We know of the vision of Isaiah, of the throne of heaven. We see God is on the throne, high and lifted up. It talks about his robe, the train of his robe, filling the temple. And then it describes these angelic beings, these seraphim. And it says each of them had six wings. With two, they covered their feet. With two, they covered their eyes. And with two, they flew. And it says they were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." That phrase, "holy, holy, holy," carries a lot of significance to me personally. May not to you. You may have your own phrases in the Bible that you like. But that one, these are beings who are in heaven all the time. They're around God constantly. And yet when they look upon him, the thing that impresses them the most is his holiness. In fact, because it's repeated three times, That's the highest order of magnitude you can place on a word. It's like holy, holy, or holiest. He is the holiest, and that is what they are proclaiming. So if that's what angels who are in heaven all the time without the presence of sin around them think when they see God, what am I as a fallen, sinful creature to think? I would think he's even more holy. And so that little phrase grounds me in humility before God, a humble attitude as I approach prayer, as I approach worship, and as I approach his word. Causes me to come humbly and reverently and in awe and wonder of his holiness. So that little phrase is very important to me. If those phrases represent important truths, I think the two words that we begin with this morning have to at least be the sweetest words in the Bible. Because we went to all the trouble last week of describing how desperately wretched we are, how hopeless we are, children of wrath. That's God's wrath we're talking about. Then we get to this verse and it says, but God. But God is how we are going to begin this morning. And we're going to talk first about God's character. Spend a couple of minutes on God's character. So, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. We'll stop right there. So what prompted God's salvation for us was his mercy and his love and his grace. Now remember, this is one big sentence in the original language. So in this sentence, Paul affirms both the wrath of God and the love of God, the grace of God and God's mercy. And again, it's almost hard to understand one without the other. They're set in contrast to each other here. Let's start with because of the great love with which he loved us. Now, we all believe in God's love, right? I mean, God is love. You're taught that very young. At this church, when I was in the children's ministry, it was red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. I don't know if they even sing that song anymore. It may be insensitive. I don't know. But that's what we were taught. And it emphasized the love of God. Of course, we all know John 3:16, right? The very reason that God was sent into this world, the basis on which you can never perish but have everlasting life, is because God so loved the world. I mean, God loves every different kind of person. In those days, it was Jews and Gentiles. It could be men and women today, children, red and yellow, black and white, Republican, Democrat, Green Party, Communist Party. He loves all kinds of people, Southern rebels, Yankees, maybe even, I haven't researched it fully, but maybe even people from Philadelphia. We'll check on that this week and we'll get back to you. God loves every kind of person there is. Now, John 3:16 can stand on its own as a great testament to the love of God. In fact, that's how many people are introduced to the love of God. But the love of God that is shown here in Ephesians 2, again, takes on such a dramatic dimension because it's contrasted with the first three verses. And you think, how could a God love the kind of people that they just described in verses 1, 2, and 3? Notice how Paul describes God's goodness. He says he is rich in mercy. His mercy is rich, overabounding, without measure, unlimited. And the reason that's important is it means that the problem of reconciliation is not on God's side. He is rich in mercy. In fact, the words, but God, show where the initiative is in our salvation. His great desire is to be reunited with his creation, the creatures that he made in his image and for his own glory. I mean, it has to be, doesn't it? We're dead. I mean, when I'm laying on that hospital bed, I don't need medical science. I need a Lazarus moment. And when we're spiritually dead, we need the same thing. But God is going to do something. Man, that's great news. The rebellion is on our side. I mean, we all have a mercy tank. We all have some mercy. I have a little bit. Depending on what day it is, I have a little bit of mercy. I mean, I can be merciful to you once, maybe twice. You're really pushing it then if I have to be merciful a third time. But God is rich and abounding in mercy. You cannot out-sin God's mercy. So he's rich in mercy. The Old Testament describes God's love, which we talked about just a moment ago, in Psalm 103, verse 8, says that God is abounding in steadfast love. In fact, Micah chapter 7 says that he delights in steadfast love. So here we are. I mean, you can imagine your God and everybody else is doing the things of the first three verses of this chapter. How many of you would reluctantly offer them salvation? All right. Okay, I get it. Come on in. But it says that God delights in providing love. He delights in this. In fact, the word that's used often in the Old Testament is hesed, which talks about his loyal, merciful love. We see it translated into several English words. One is loving kindness, when you see that in the Bible. So salvation for God's glory is by the motivation of his great love. I mean, we know that God is intrinsically kind and merciful and loving. And in that love, he reaches out to vile, rebellious, sinning people. In fact, that would mean our rebellion is not just against God's law, but it's against God's love. Let me give you a real-world example and see if you can kind of see how difficult it would be for us if we were in God's place. I mean, this is amazing. Let's say a man is driving down the street and he's driving a little carelessly and he strikes a child and the child dies. Well, we know in that situation he's going to be arrested. He'll be charged with some level of involuntary manslaughter. He'll be fined and he'll be put in jail. When he has completed that sentence, when he has paid the fine and served his time, he will be considered free and guiltless before the law in regard to that crime. But paying his penalty before the law would do nothing to bring back the child or to appease the sorrow of the parents. The offense against them was on an immeasurably deeper level than just the law. The only way a relationship between those parents and that man could ever be reestablished would be for the parents to offer forgiveness. No matter how much the man wants to do, he cannot bring about restoration on his own. The one offended is the only one who can offer forgiveness. And only forgiveness can bring restoration. So though we have sinned greatly against God, and he told parables about this, Matthew chapter 18, verse 20-something, 23, 24, the parable of the unforgiving servant shows how much we have sinned against God. Even then, because of God's rich mercy and his great love, he's offered forgiveness and reconciliation. And he does that to every repentant sinner. It's as if God is saying, I know what you are. And I know what you've done. But because of my great love, my love for you, this penalty has been paid. My law's judgment against you has been satisfied through the work of my Son. And so for his sake, I offer you forgiveness. To come to me, You only need to come to Him. To me, that's the gospel in a nutshell from God's perspective. That's how much His great love is for you and for me. So not only did He love enough to forgive, but also, as we mentioned there, He loved us enough to die. John 15, 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And if you give a gospel presentation to anyone, you've probably referenced Romans 5, 8. But God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So compassionate love for people who do not deserve it is what makes salvation possible. This speaks to the character of God. But that's not all these verses cover. It's not just God's character we want to look at. Let's look at the work of God. The work of God. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses. In case you forgot the first three verses, he puts that in again. Even when we were dead in our trespasses. Now this completes that, but God says that He made us alive together with Christ. And then He says, by grace you have been saved. Let's look at that for a moment. Above all else, a dead person needs to be made alive. He doesn't need to be made comfortable. He doesn't need any of that. He needs to be made alive. And that is what salvation gives, is spiritual life. After 1972, I can sit in the same pew, and now I'm no longer spiritually dead. And we'll talk about what that entails. Last week we noticed that Paul describes this state of being dead as alienated from the life of God. Well, once we are made alive, that is no longer the case. We become spiritually alive through the death and resurrection of Christ. And therefore, we become sensitive to God for the first time. Sensitive to spiritual things. We can respond. We can understand spiritual things. And we cannot overemphasize the importance of this doctrine called regeneration. Because remember, we were dead. A dead man doesn't need resuscitation, he needs resurrection. A dead man needs regeneration, to be made alive again. And that's what that means. So God makes us alive. Christianity, as you know, is not about just becoming a nicer person. It's not about a new religious routine. But it's about becoming a new person. 2 Corinthians 5:17 speaks to that. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. One time, a religious man named Nicodemus came to Jesus. He had a lot of spiritual questions, and he had a lot of spiritual knowledge, but he had not been made alive. Jesus told him, truly, truly, this is in John chapter 3, verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, born again is regeneration, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So this really tells me two things. No one is beyond the reach of God's regenerating grace, but also no one is beyond the need for God's regenerating grace. This man was a very religious man, but he still needed regeneration. I'll never forget, I was a kid. I don't know how old I was, and I don't know the details around it, but I remember one time in this building, a deacon came down to the front to accept Christ as Savior. His name was Herschel. And he was a friend of our family, and it just shocked me. I mean, he's old. Old is a relative term. I was very young at the time. But I thought, man, he's a deacon. And it just reminds me, along with this story, that no one is beyond the need for God's regenerating grace. You can be a Sunday school teacher or a deacon or an elder and been playing a game. He was. But he came to Christ. He received that new life. He was made alive in Christ that night. So after this regeneration, for the first time now, we can understand spiritual truth and we can respond to spiritual truth. That is why in Colossians 3:2, it says, because of this, now you are to seek the things above, not just the things that are on the earth. And that's what happens when we are made alive together with Christ. Which Romans 6:8 says that we will live with Him. In Galatians, Paul says that his life is really indistinguishable from this life in Christ, the life he's living in Christ. He says that I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now, it says we are made alive with Christ. We will see that a few more times, as we'll see that we were made alive with Christ, we were raised up with Christ, and we were seated with Christ. So we'll talk about that as we get to them. But then in verse 5, there's a little bit of a parenthetical statement. You are saved by grace. And now he repeats it again in verse 8, which is more familiar, and we'll get to that verse next week. Or he says, for by grace you have been saved. And all of that is to say that being raised from the dead, receiving this new life, is an act of God's grace. All right, so not only did God make us alive with Christ, but He also raised us up with Christ. First part of verse 6 speaks to that. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. A lot of people think this is a picture of exactly what He did for Jesus Christ after His death on the cross. He made Him alive. He then raised Him up out of that tomb. And then at the ascension, He seated Him in His place in the heavenlies. I just think it's amazing that Paul puts this in here, that we are raised up with Christ. What God did for Christ, He did at the same time for believers in some astonishing way that I can't explain. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus Christ got up and walked out of that tomb, Scott West walked out with Him. In Colossians, Paul speaks of it as if it had already taken place. He says, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him, past tense, through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. But not only did He raise us up, it says that God seated us with Christ there at the end of verse 6. Now, you'll remember back in chapter 1, Paul praised God for exalting Him above all the authorities and all the powers. He seated Him above all of that. Those authorities and powers became the footstool for Jesus. Now we are seated with Him. So we have now a position of superiority and authority over those same powers. Now there's only one on the throne, don't get me wrong, we're not divine. But we are seated with Him, and thereby we share in the authority that He offers. We now have the power to overcome anything that is to come against us. We have access to His position and His authority. Now, we know that all the authority that's spoken of in chapter 1 here will be exercised on one day. We see this in Matthew chapter 19, 1 Corinthians 6. The list goes on and on where we see Jesus coming back in power and authority. So not only do we have a new life, we have a new status, we now have a new community. We're raised up and seated with Him. And what this really does is it sets the context for what our life is going to be like here, for our walk, how we walk in the midst of spiritual and moral conflict. Here's a few verses just from Ephesians. In verse 10 of chapter 2, which we'll get to next week, after it says that we are His workmanship, we're created for good works, then it says so that we should walk in them. Whenever you see that word walk, it's talking about the way we live. We live in them. Over in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul urges you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. 4:17, he says, not to walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. And then to kind of tell us why it's important to watch the manner in which we walk, he says in chapter 6, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So all of this is important because of the way you walk day in and day out. Now, when Jesus raised Lazarus, you know, speaking of needing a Lazarus moment, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave in John 11:44, his command to the people around him were to unbind him and let him go. I mean, he was wrapped up in grave clothes. Because you see, a living person cannot function while wrapped in the trappings of death. And because of this, you know, we are new citizens in heaven. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So our citizenship is in heaven, so God seats us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What that means is we are no longer of this present world, this sphere of darkness, this sphere of sin, of Satan's dominion. We've been rescued. We've been rescued from spiritual death and given spiritual life. Now, the heavenly places, we saw that in chapter 1, verse 3. It shows up again here. This refers to the sphere, the supernatural sphere, where God rules. To be in the heavenly places is to be in God's domain instead of Satan's. To be in the sphere of spiritual life instead of in the sphere of spiritual death. I mean, one commentator really kind of takes this to the next step. He says that this phrase denotes places where the privileges of heaven are dispensed, where the air of heaven is breathed, where the fellowship and enjoyment of heaven are known, and where an elevation of spirit is experienced as if heaven were begun. Be a little less dramatic about it. It is the state into which you are introduced by regeneration. In fact, it sort of coincides with one of the meanings of the kingdom of heaven. It is a state of purity and exaltation and favor with God in which children of God are introduced. The opposite of this would be the kingdom of Satan. And you think, man, he's being all supernatural here. But Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 actually speaks of the gospel and what has happened to you in these terms. Colossians 1:13 says that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, we may have mentioned this last week, I can't recall, but the tense of the Greek word for seated emphasizes the absoluteness of the promise. And the way Paul does that is it speaks of it as if it had already taken place. It sort of staggers my imagination to think that my enthronement with Christ is already accomplished. You see, the fact is Paul was presenting this matter from God's point of view, and in the mind of God, our position in Christ is fixed and certain. So not only does God make us alive in Christ, not only does he raise us up with Christ, and not only does he seat us with Christ, but he will dispense grace forever to us in Christ Jesus. Verse 7. This part of God's grace is future oriented, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, when we see terms like so that indicates a purpose. What is the purpose for our being exalted into this sphere of God's presence and power? A lot of people may ask, what is the purpose? Why would God save me? And if we're just looking at you, it's the same as just looking at me, and that is, I have no idea. There's really no reason I can think of why God would save you. And there's really no reason I can think of why He would save someone like me. So let's look at that purpose. It's not just for our benefit and glory. The greater purpose for salvation is for God's sake. I mean, the blessings of salvation are obvious, and they are mine, and they are yours. They are to our benefit. But first and foremost, it is because God in it can display the immeasurable riches of His grace. And later, we're going to see how this relates to the purpose of the church in chapter 3. Which will be interesting since, you know, we're a church. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So somehow, He's going to use the church to display His wisdom and glory to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Back to chapter 2, we are saved so that He can show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, that in the coming ages in this passage refers to eternity. God will glorify Himself by eternally blessing us. And what does He bless us with? Back to chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So we receive incredible blessing. We are made alive where we were formerly dead. And I just think we fail to grasp that. Now, if some of you were gathered around that hospital bed and you saw that the doctors said he's dead, the little machine is flatlining, and they pronounce a time of death, and then suddenly I'm made alive physically, you would never forget that. And yet for every one of you that's come to Christ, that is exactly what happened to you spiritually. You had no hope. You were pronounced dead, guilty, and condemned. Then, but God, because of His richness of His mercy and the greatness of His love, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up and seated us with Him in the heavenly places so that He would be able to show us the immeasurable richness of His grace and kindness toward us. If it's not amazing to you, it's at least amazing to those in heaven. In Revelation chapter 7, it says, the whole of heaven will glorify God because of the salvation that He's given to us. It says, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. What an incredible work has been done for us by our God. I want to invite our praise team to come on down to the front. As we close this passage this week and last week, strikingly contrast the past and present condition for every believer. Once we were objects of God's wrath. Now we are recipients of His mercy. Once we were held in the grip of spiritual death, and now we've been raised up to new life. Once we were in bondage to sin, and now we are saved by grace. Once we walked among the disobedient, and now we enjoy fellowship with God's Son. You see, the picture is the same as last week. However, last week we focused on the black velvet mat, and today we focus on the diamond. And it's brilliant. Now, everyone in this room falls into one of two categories. You are either still in that state of death and sin and damnation, or you once were, but now you've been made alive. And you were made alive, and you were raised up, and you were seated with Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. That's the only two categories. You're either in verses 1 through 3, or you're in verses 4 through 7. So as you bow your heads, I want you to think for just a moment. It's no wonder that Paul opens this book with doxology, with praise, because he's obviously received God's grace and is a believer. That should drive us to the same thing. If you sit here this morning and you understand that you were once dead in your trespasses and sin, and now you've been made alive, that should drive you to your knees in worship. And if you haven't, if you sit here this morning realizing, I've never done that, it should do one of two things. It should cause you to tremble. Or it should make you excited to find out, how do I do that? Both of those options are available to you this morning. In just a moment, I'm going to say a prayer. And after that, our guys are going to sing a song back here. And during that time, I'll be down here at the front. Randy's down here. If you're one of those who's still dead in your trespasses and sin, come and talk to us. It's not a complicated process to be made alive in Christ. In fact, the fact that you're coming means God is working on you. So come this morning. We'd love to talk to you. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful beyond our ability to communicate that while we were dead in our trespasses and sin, you intervened and you made us alive. Alive to live for you. You have a seat for us in the heavenly places. We are grateful. Father, we pray for those this morning who haven't done that. Pray that today would be the day they come and say, I want this Jesus. I want to come to God, and to do so, I need to come to Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name.